This morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you'll recognize this section because we looked at it. I think it was our first in this series on God's Word and why we trust the Scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3. But this morning I'd like to read from verse 13 down through the end of the chapter, verse 17. Remember, before all this, Paul is warning Timothy about those who will come in the church and pervert the truth and turn their ears away from the truth and be led by fables and all kinds of other things. And so there's that contrast now from those who are not subject to the truth, rejecting the truth, to those who live according to the truth and what it does and what the Word of God is. And so we come to that, and right at the end here of that warning is verse 13, and then we move into talking about God's Word, the sufficiency of it, the inerrancy of it, the inspiration of it. And so we'll be looking at that. And again, this is our second to last sermon in our series on why Christians trust the Bible, what the Bible is. We've looked at a variety of things. If you think back over the last few weeks, the fact that God is a God who speaks, and he reveals himself, and he undertook to do that in this mysterious process of inspiration, whereby men wrote down, but what they were writing was superintended by God, the Holy Spirit, to be the very Word of God without error. And we looked at that issue last time, the issue of inerrancy, and that's a difficult concept, a subject for sure, but important. And this morning, though, what we want to talk about as we come to these verses is another subject, the subject of sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the last time we were in this passage, we weren't looking at that issue so much. We were focusing really on the issue of inspiration. But that subject of sufficiency is here as well. So that's what we want to do. Come back to this passage and now look at that issue in particular. So let's pray, and then again we'll read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is forever settled in the heavens. We ask, O God, that you would grant us in the Word, that you would grant us to be grounded in it, so that it is our firm foundation, so that no matter what affliction, condition, trial, or persecution that we encounter, that we will stand firm and fast on the rock of your truth. We ask that you would open our eyes now to behold wonderful things in your Word as we study it today. And that you would get all the glory for it, and that our soul's good would be eternally served. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. One commentator told the story of Homer and Langley Collier. They were the sons of a very successful New York physician, both graduated from Columbia University. Their parents died around the same time in the 1920s and left these young men a brownstone mansion on Fifth Avenue in New York to live in and a really large inheritance that would provide for them for the rest of their lives. Now, even though they were college graduates and had some success, Langley was a concert pianist for a time, he even played at Carnegie Hall, they never apparently were gainfully employed for the whole of their lives. And increasingly, they became reclusive. They lived in this mansion in New York City, but they never ventured out. Homer never left the house. It's believed that at some point he actually became blind. But their mansion had the windows boarded up, the doors triple locked, the whole exterior was neglected. Neighbors almost never saw them. If you watched every night, late at night, you might see Langley coming out, looking through the trash of the neighbors to see if there was anything he would thought was valuable, and he would take it back to his house. That went on for a long time. People wondered if the house was even occupied. But it was, and it went on that way for some decades. And then in 1947, neighbors complained of a serious odor from the house. The police were called. They had a hard time getting in. They had to rip the boards off one of the windows, break the window, go in and crawl their way through piles of trash that filled all the rooms. And sure enough, they found two dead bodies. Homer had been dead about a week already. Langley wasn't found at first. And in a bit of cruel irony, his body was found later, crushed under a pile of junk that they had, the brothers had put up as kind of a booby trap in case an intruder had come into the house. Well, he was caught in his own trap. What a tragedy. At the time of their death, it was said the two brothers were worth at least $100,000. Now, that's in 1940s, and so that's over $1 million today. And they had assets more than sufficient for their needs, living in a fine old home. But they chose to live in self-imposed isolation, self-imposed deprivation and squalor, surrounded by trash, neglecting the free resources that were theirs to enjoy. And brothers and sisters, there can be Christians who embrace salvation in Christ, and yet their relationship to the resources available to them, to spiritual resources of knowing the Word of God and being a part of the church and joined in fellowship and unity with the saints, taking hold of the things that 1 Peter calls an inheritance that cannot be defiled, that is kept in heaven for you, these people choose not to avail themselves of those things. And instead, neglecting the Word of God, they scour the wreckage of worldly wisdom, leftover scraps of knowledge that mankind would give, or their own baggage. It's all really worthless in place of the priceless truth that God makes available in His Word. Last week we talked about inerrancy, and it's a difficult subject. We'll come back to some more issues in that in our Sunday school time. That's what we're taking a little more time on in the weeks ahead. Many of you know that one person who led the way on that issue of inerrancy, on that council of biblical inerrancy, one of the scholars who helped define that and go through the documents and the history of all that and come to some wonderful statements was Dr. James Boyce in the 70s and 80s. That council met. It did a lot of important work. It felt that it had said what it needed to say about that, and so that council disbanded. But near the end of his life, Dr. Boyce is known to have said, and to put it in writing, that inerrancy was very important, but he said there is another issue moving to the forefront, and that issue is the sufficiency of Scripture. Do we really regard what God has given us in His Word as the primary resource of truth? Or do we think we have to bring other things of this world alongside it or over it to make it somehow more effective or to somehow complete it? Is the Bible, as it stands, alone, our prime, sufficient, and complete resource? Or do we have to come, for example, in worship, instead of going just to the Bible to find out how to worship God, do we adopt the ways of the world? And say, you know, we really need to learn from Broadway and Hollywood and self-help gurus and successful businessmen. Or will we replace counseling based on the view of man from the Bible, that is truly biblical counseling, with humanistic psychology and psychiatry that says there is no God, that it's all evolutionary processes, that it's just matter? We might be people who would claim that the Bible is authoritative and inerrant, and yet in the way we behave, we really set it aside at these key points and say, well, something else is better, or at least must be brought alongside the Bible to meet our real needs. Well, I think we need to work at a definition. I'm not just going to give you one right up here. We'll talk about some things, but let's do that now. Let's work toward a definition. What do we mean, in other words, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture? We read from 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, especially those very familiar verses. Again, we looked at that earlier on when we were talking about inspiration, because it makes that statement, you'll remember, that all Scripture is what? God breathed out by God. But we didn't emphasize then the rest of its meaning, the rest of what's there, when it says that it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped, thoroughly, fully equipped, lacking nothing for every good work. Do we really understand the wonderful, amazing resource that we have? One of the great dangers is that the Bible just becomes so familiar, the idea of the Bible, that we no longer appreciate it or read it or value how fantastic it really is. Like most ministers, I have hundreds of books, more than that, and we joke about that. It's like a disease. You know, you start seminary and it's contagious and everybody just gets this terrible disease. All these great books and reference works and commentaries that are available on every subject imaginable. But if someone were to say to me, Ethan, you know, next week we need you to go to deepest, darkest Africa. We're going to drop you off in a bush plane, and you can only take in a carry-on, you know, just a few things. Well, that would be a challenge, but in another way, it wouldn't. Because, of course, the one book that I must bring, would be the Bible. The incomparable, crucial tool without which we cannot teach or preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we have that one tool, we really can, if we're driven to it, dispense with all other writings and books. Now, I'd hate to do that, and you would suffer if I had to do that. But they are not the incomparable truth of God the way the scriptures are. That's the point. And earlier we read from 2 Peter 1, a wonderful promise in which Peter told his hearers that God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have a completeness, a fullness to what God has called us to in the Christian life. Nothing is lacking. We have a complete knowledge in the Word of God, not fragmentary. Yes, there are things we're not told that sometimes we wish God would have told us more about. Father, what was your good purpose in the short life of little Miles Van Eyck? Things about our past. Things about the future. How some of those things can relate together in his word, and we wonder about that. Wouldn't you like to know more about the in-between state, the intermediate state, that period between our death on earth and our resurrection, when we receive a resurrection body? What is that in-between time really like? It's kind of strange. I'd like to know more. Well, God chose not to tell us very much about that, but he has told us enough. It is sufficient. Sufficient enough to put our hope in him, to trust him, to obey him, to live for him. 2 Peter 1:4 adds, God has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them we would participate in the divine nature. Now think about that. Saying that by knowing scriptures, knowing the promises of God, the word of God, we actually have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. And we are those who can say, Christ in me and I in Christ. Through the Bible and its promises, communicating the mind of God, we have the mind of Christ through the scriptures. And so what it means is there really can't be anyone who can claim whether they're a brand new Christian, whether they're a young Christian, whether they've been a Christian for decades and done much study. No one can say, I'm lacking. I don't have what I need to be a Christian. It's incomplete. These passages say otherwise. Everything you need is given you as you have the revelation of God, the precious promises of Scripture, the mind of Christ. And so there is this element, this character of sufficiency about Scripture. We've talked about a lot of different things. Inerrancy, the authority of it, that it's breathed out by God. But this is an important character of Scripture that we must acknowledge, the sufficiency of Scripture. And yes, we need to keep on learning, maturing, growing in Christ. But from the start, we all start out with everything we need. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need mystical experiences or secret knowledge. You don't have to speak in other languages or have signs that we can do. Those are not for today. We don't need an ecstatic prophetic utterance that would put us on some higher plane in Christian life. We have everything we need here in God's Word. We have everything we need here in God's Word. We mentioned those documents that came out of the Reformation and the time of the Puritans, and right after the Reformation, one of the great ones was, of course, the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a human formulation made by about 150 men working over a number of years in an ecumenical council in the 1640s. And here's what they said on the subject of the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. And so unto this, nothing at any time needs be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, there are churches that say, oh yes, we believe the Scriptures. We believe they're inerrant, but they're not sufficient. We need the church councils. We need the dictates of the Pope. And that these things stand alongside on an equal level with Scripture. And we say, no, we're complete if we have this. This is the sufficient truth. Now, it doesn't mean that every knowledge of every item in the world is contained here, but it means everything that we need to know God, to worship Him, to live for Him, is here. If you want to know the rules of baseball, how to program a computer, or repair a 15-passenger van, you need to read something else. But if you want to know how to do all those things as a Christian to the glory of God, the Bible will tell you. Everything we need for life, eternal life, and godliness is here. Now that's affirmed again by another document, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This is question 3. And kids, this is a good one for you to learn, and maybe some of you do know it. And if you learn it, you'll be wiser than a lot of adults. The question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Do you remember it? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, on those subjects, it will touch everything. What we are to believe concerning God and what duties God requires. That encompasses everything you will do every day of the whole of your life. We would say Scriptures are exhaustive, complete, sufficient. There's no other resource to put beside it to learn about those topics. And so we would say sufficiency means God has told us what we need to know. Everything we need. Everything we need to know. Everything to enjoy Him, to have eternal life, to know Christ, He has given us. Well, secondly, and really this is kind of our final point, but there will be some sub-points here, some practical applications of this doctrine of the Bible's sufficiency. And certainly one point is that we have everything we need in the Bible for salvation in Christ. No one can tell us, well, I wasn't able to come to Christ. I wasn't able to be saved because I didn't have sufficient information or knowledge. Well, if you have a Bible, you do have sufficient knowledge. And now and then you may talk to a person who will say, you know, well, you Presbyterians aren't very evangelistic. And you should say, well, tell me more. What do you mean exactly? And you'll hear probably something like this. Well, the church I went to before, they had an altar call. They had an altar call at the end of every sermon, and there's a call to come forward and to dedicate to life your life to Christ, and it indicated to everyone that they had made a decision for Christ, but you don't do that, and so you're not very evangelistic. Or maybe something like this, and I've heard this too. You don't have revival meetings. You know, where you bring in a special speaker and music and someone who can really stir up the emotions and stir up revival, you need to be more evangelistic. Well, 1 Peter 1:23 gets at the heart of the situation when it says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, that's telling me at least this much, that evangelism is not founded upon human special arrangements. Evangelism is not founded on human special programs or novel human innovations to arouse interest. It's founded on the Word of God itself. The Word of God doing its sovereign, mysterious, wonderful work by the Holy Spirit as it is preached regularly. Now, many who would make those kinds of criticisms, they who don't see the outward signs of what they call evangelism or spirituality happening in the church, are influenced. They're looking back to the 1800s, to a man named Charles Finney. Now, that name might not be so familiar today, well-known today, but certainly his methods are. He invented most of the apparatus, the mechanisms for inducing responses, what some people now call evangelism today, and the things they think that are necessary for evangelism. Finney came along, and actually he started out as a Presbyterian, but ended up absolutely despising Presbyterians and our confessions, even saying the Westminster Confession was bunk and worthless, another thing that has hung around from Finney. But Finney wanted revival. Revival, he said, we can organize. We can put it into a set of scientific principles. And if you will do these things, if you'll follow these procedures, you will have revival. And he claimed he could guarantee results. Results for him being more conversions or decisions. And so he turned it and defined it as a mechanistic thing, evangelism. Do these sets of things, get these results. And he invented basically the altar call. And he said, here's how you put on a revival and really get a reaction from the people. You need to work them up emotionally. You need to provide these methods, and then you need to call them forward to Jesus, and they need to come to the altar and lay it all on the altar, and that's all that revival takes. But I read in Romans 10:8 that Paul said, you know, look, we're not about just sponsoring spectacular things. He says something really interesting. We're not telling you to look for Jesus leaping out of heaven or leaping out of hell. He said the word, that is the gospel, is near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 2 Timothy 3:15, which we read a moment ago, says the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation. The word is able to convert you. It's sufficient. And only the word is able to convert you. Don't deny the power. Don't come in with a whole bag of human tricks and say, this is what saves souls. Just follow these procedures. Let the word of God do its convicting, converting work, which it alone can do when the scripture is preached faithfully. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing the gospel message. Hearing comes by the word of God. True conversions come from the preached word of God. And that's the testimony of the church. Now, even if we don't wave a flag and fire up the band and go to the altar every time it happens, I hope you'll be here next Sunday to witness it with three professions of faith in our midst. The second thing about the sufficiency of Scripture is not only is it for evangelism, but also what we call sanctification. It's sufficient for the Christian life, growth in the Christian life, maturing. The Scriptures are telling us that we have a sufficiency of all that we need for the Christian life in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, what does a new creation need? To be fed. To be instructed, to be guided, to be cared for. And here in 2 Peter, he's saying, God has granted all the things that we need pertaining to this Christian life, the life of godliness. There are a lot of obvious things that it provides. The Ten Commandments, for example. Certainly the Christian life ought to observe the commandments and strive to be faithful. Tell the truth. Don't steal. Some of them are obvious, but some of them are not so obvious. Some, as you grow in the faith, as you learn more of God's word, some involve learning principles from the Bible and then applying that or deducing from it how to apply it to a very specific situation. That was especially what we're getting at in that Sunday school series on discernment, that level of knowledge and wisdom and application of that. So, for example, when does life in the womb begin? Well, I think the Bible without a doubt instructs us that it begins at conception, but there aren't any billboards that say that. We have to take principles, apply them, come to that conclusion, which is a clear, necessary conclusion. It is a necessary consequence, but it's by the application of what the Bible teaches. We're after the application of biblical principles. Romans 12:1 says the task of sanctification is this, well, negatively, not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but being transformed by the renewal of your minds so that you will test and approve God's good and pleasing and perfect will. As you live the Christian life, here's your textbook. And you don't need any supplemental material. Now, of course, there are some great books to read to help us, some great teachers to help us see these principles, and I can give you a good long list that have helped me, but this is the book you really need. This is what they should all be pointing to. And they're only good books if they are helping us understand this book better. Well, there's a third application of the Bible's sufficiency. And it's the area we might call of social or societal transformation. Now, certainly we're concerned about these things in our divided culture with a set of presidential candidates before us with a lot of ideas on this and that. You know, could I be any more vague? Well, but how can we truly see our society reformed, renewed, reestablished in these things, in these basic freedoms of dignity and worth and value, morality? Well, some will tell you that the answer is just to get the right person elected. That's the temptation, isn't it? To put our trust in princes. If we really had a godly president, it would set the nation back on course. But there's something we've lost that we might call, as others have called it, something we've lost called public virtue. And it doesn't come at the ballot box. It doesn't even come by having a great, evangelical, faithful, gifted president. It comes through the lives of every individual citizen, every individual Christian of our nation. And we've lost a sense of this public virtue. Public virtue is something that comes as one Christian citizen after another, until it is at least a strong minority, sees the work of the Holy Spirit through his word shaping their lives, their character, their words, their decisions in public life, whether it's on the school board, on the city council, or as a mechanic, or at the office, or just relating to neighbors. See their lives shaped by and made in the image of Jesus Christ. And that is something that can happen regardless of who's in political office. And of course, we love to see our politicians shaped with this virtue. Nevertheless, there's a strong minority, there's a faithful minority in every community that has their hearts changed from within in the image of Jesus Christ, according to the scriptures, and that is a powerful force. Powerful enough to shape societies, to pull down empires. A powerful force against all kinds of obstacles, even political ones. Well, let me finish with a dramatic instance of this in history. It happened in the city of Geneva, Switzerland, hundreds of years ago in the days of John Calvin. Now, today, I haven't been there, but I hear it's a very modern, clean, efficient city. But it wasn't always that way. In the days before Calvin came there, Geneva was known as an infamous city, a city full of a populace that would riot at the drop of a hat, violence would erupt and spill out into the streets. There, gambling was big, prostitution was big, drunkenness was a problem. The city was filthy, trash piled up in the streets, and so disease was rampant, and there wasn't a single hospital in the city. The Geneva City Council would meet and try to pass laws, legislate the city to be a better place, legislate to deal with prostitution, legislate to deal with trash, legislate to deal with gambling. But it seemed the more laws that they passed, the worse it became. When Calvin was called to be the pastor in the city there at St. Peter's Church in 1536, he arrived with several companions, reformed companions, and they started to teach and preach. And he would preach several times throughout the week. And I'd like to say that, well, things just turned right around. Well, that didn't happen. People threw rotten food at Calvin. They hated what he was preaching. Many people might hate Calvinism today, but they hated Calvin then. They didn't want him there. They called him names. They said all kinds of vile things about him. And at the end of 2 years, the council wasn't getting along with him. And they said, Calvin, we think you better just leave. And he said, thank you. And he left all that mess, and he went to Strasbourg, where he wanted to be in the first place, where he could write and teach and relax, and there wasn't all this needless attack and division and backstabbing. And he thought, this is great. This is where God wants me. But in 2 years, things got so desperate in Geneva, the city council called Calvin. This council that didn't like him called him back. And they said, we'll support you this time. Just please return. Well, against his own better judgment, he was happy where he was after all, he went back. And as a matter of fact, he preached that first Sunday back on the very next verse where he had left off 2 years earlier. But again, he started to preach day in and day out, and slowly there was more unity in the church. There were conversions. Some of the city leaders were converted. Some of his notable critics began to listen and were converted. And a widening circle of people were converted, and they were growing in the faith, being instructed and directed by Scripture. And they said, you know what? The Scriptures convict us that we need to clean up the city. Clean up the streets that are riddled with disease. We need to build a hospital. We should have an academy. And by the way, it would become a model school for that time. We should provide housing for the poor and better jobs. We should certainly be taking care of the widows and the orphans. And the circle widened of those who were affected by a preacher whose only weapon was the Word of God. And in Geneva, and it took time over a period of 20 years, it dramatically changed. It was healthier, prosperous, well-ordered place. The banking industry for much of Europe began there. Jobs grew exponentially. The level of trust increased. There were less instances of violence. It was a tremendous change that everybody noted. And it began on the route of conversions and sanctification by the Word of God. Social renovation swept through that place like it swept through Holland and Germany and Scotland and England and Wales, everywhere where the Reformation really took root, where it flourished in all these areas, you had this growth. And all of that change, of course, came to colonial America. And it's not a coincidence that those countries who were the cradle of democracy and personal liberty were the places where biblical principles brought public virtue into the lives of changed men and women to influence the social life around them. Which is simply to say, these Christians really were salt and light, life and joy in their spheres. And it is the forsaking of these biblical principles, or to put it this way, if you have a hard time with this language, the forsaking of truth and reality that have reduced our public morality to be a sinkhole of social despair and confusion that it is today. If you don't think it's a sinkhole, well, sorry, you're going to lose that debate. The revolutionary transforming power of God's all-sufficient word is the fountainhead of every good gift. Even public virtue. Yes, it saves souls, and it must begin there. But it goes on to change the human being in every place that that saved soul relates to, the family, to neighbors, to coworkers, to our environment. And once we give up on the commands and precepts and promises of God, we have spiritual freefall. And you certainly cannot say that it's just going to be electing the right person who's going to turn it all around. It makes a profound difference to you individually, to a community, when we understand that our lives are lived under the sovereignty of Almighty God and His providence over us. Does the church today understand this? Or do we think it's just a matter of uniting around the right political party? Do we think, in other words, Scripture is insufficient for these things? Well, Scripture has not failed America. America has failed to keep Scripture, but Scripture is still sufficient for life and godliness. God's solution to every single crisis we face begins with each one of us, every Christian, courageously bowing before Jesus Christ and living a new life in Him. And by that, boldly seeking to conform with God's all-sufficient word of truth. Reformation, true revival, will come from here, not from out there from some political savior. And we ought to thank God for that. Thanks be to God for that. Let us pray. Father, humble us under your word. We see the powerful things your word has done in the past. Do this again and start it in each one of us. And may Christ our Lord be glorified. Amen.